Last week, we looked at the religious system that had been corrupted and had become an enemy to Christ. We saw in that sham trial, right, that they were self-righteous and they made Christ out to be unrighteous. Right, remember, this is because the self-righteous are experts in unrighteousness, but they are blind to true righteousness. Right, so last week we saw the corruption of religion turn on Christ. This week we see a parallel story. There were three parts to the passage last week, and so there are the same three parts to our passage this week. There is an interrogation, there is a condemnation, and then there is a mockery that follows it. Now this week, instead of the religious leaders turning on Christ, what we see is the civil leaders, the magistrate. We see them, the government, the political leaders, turning on Christ. Now before we read this together, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives light. It gives understanding to those who need it. Lord, we need it. We need understanding. We need to be able to make sense of what is happening in this world. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be upon us. We ask for your Spirit to enable us to receive truth. To receive truth in such a way that our outlook upon this world conforms more and more to what is real. Lord, we ask that your Scripture would become the filter through which we view this world. The filter which removes error. The filter that removes deception. The filter that enables us to see your sovereignty over all things. And so we ask, Lord, we just simply pray, be gracious to us in the preaching and in the reading of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This is the Lord's word for us this morning. What Mark has recorded for us is a summary of what took place in the Roman court system. Now, Mark isn't too interested in a lot of the details. He skips over a lot of things that the other gospel writers include. His emphasis in this story, in this account, is to focus on the actions of the Romans to condemn Jesus. Now, our text begins the morning of the crucifixion with the Sanhedrin, right? The Jewish authorities are changing their plan of attack. At the end of last chapter, we saw that Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus. They condemned Jesus for blasphemy. They condemned him for saying that he was God. But now as they're going into the Roman courts, they are having to change their argument a little bit. Right? The Romans, they don't care about blasphemy. They don't care about the Jewish God. None of that matters to them. Right? And so the power to execute, which Rome reserved to themselves, right? If the Jews are to bring Jesus to death, they've got to bring a charge to Jesus for which the Romans will crucify and kill him, since the Romans don't care about the laws of blasphemy. So the Roman court began, it entered into session around sunrise. Some people have wondered why the Sanhedrin had to hold their court at night. Well, this is one of the reasons, right? If they were going to bring charges against Jesus, they had to have their charges settled so that they could get to the Roman court before or around the time of sunrise. And so we have them bringing Jesus, first light. They're bringing Jesus. And by the time they get Jesus before Pilate, Pilate already knows what's going on. You notice, Pilate asks him, this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And that's a little twist on the concept of the Messiah, right? The Jews had condemned Jesus for blasphemy. "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am." Right? So now when they bring the charge to Rome, to Pilate, they change that a little bit so that Pilate understands them saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Luke tells us there was a brief conversation at this point where Pilate discovers that Jesus was from Galilee. Right? So Pilate says, "Oh, you're from Galilee. You ought to be tried under Herod's jurisdiction." So in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus going before Herod. And I think Mark leaves that out here because he's focusing on the court's decision. And Herod, if you remember, Herod just simply says, "No, I can't make this judgment." He sends him back to Pilate. So Jesus gets back from Herod's, and they immediately begin the trial. And the Jews begin listing these reasons why Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate seems to almost stop them in their tracks here. And he turns to Jesus, he looks at Jesus, says, "Nothing?" "Jesus, they are arguing that you claim to be the king of the Jews, and therefore you are in opposition to Caesar. Aren't you going to say something, Jesus?" Now, Pilate here at this point, he's amazed at Jesus' silence. But Pilate does two things here I think we cringe at. First, he becomes a judicial activist. Right? He decides not to proceed according to precedent or according to custom or according to the regular laws of the court. Instead, Pilate decides upon expediency. He says, rather than going through the full trial, rather than going through all these things, you know what, I'm going to look to the crowd that's gathered because I think I can get this thing dismissed by manipulating this crowd. The second thing Pilate does is he just tries to make this go away without dealing with it fairly or honestly or justly. And again, he sees the crowd as a way to make this happen. And it's interesting, there's an aspect here that I think is worthy of us to spend a little time on, because it accounts for why Pilate misunderstands or misinterprets the condition of this crowd. See, Pilate despised the Jews. Now, you've heard of people who have Trump derangement syndrome, right? If Trump says the sky is blue, they'll say, no, it's red, right? Doesn't matter what he says. They just have to argue against him. That's what Pilate is doing here with the Jews. Whatever the Sanhedrin comes at him, because he so despises them, he's going to take the opposite position. And so when they come at him and say, we want you to kill Jesus, Pilate's initial response is, nope. Right? His initial response is he wants to not go along with them. And so in this state of mind, Pilate assumes that the will of the people is that they're going to want to have Jesus released to them rather than this murderer. Now we know Pilate was wrong. The Sanhedrin actually had the people right on their side. And actually, Pilate should have known that too. Pilate should have known that the people were going to side with the Sanhedrin against Rome. But as it happens, Pilate doesn't have any choice here, does he? Unless he wants to lose all control of the situation. And so he releases Barabbas, and he sends Jesus to be scourged. And then during the scourging, or perhaps after it, Pilate draws up the writ of execution, and he hands Jesus over to the battalion. He condemns Jesus to die. And this Roman battalion, perhaps as many as 600 men, they gather together in order to mock Jesus before they lead him out to Golgotha. So why does Mark record this event for us the way he does? What is Mark trying to accomplish? Of what benefit is this to the church there in Rome? Well, I think Mark's trying to accomplish two things here. First, I think Mark is teaching the church about the nature of the government that doesn't submit to Christ. Again, remember what was happening in Rome, or what is about to happen in Rome. Mark is recording Peter's preaching ministry to the church there in Rome. Right? And as Peter is preaching, is ministering to them, the church there is in the waning days of civility. Nero is about to lose his mind. Right? Nero is about to unleash his anger and wrath upon the Christians there in Rome. And so what Rome is about to do to the church is really no different than what Pilate does to Christ. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15. You will recognize these words. Jesus said to them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You know, there's always going to be conflict where the lordship of Christ is not recognized. So what do we know about a government that is not in submission to Christ? I think there are three things that come out of this passage. First, a government that is not in submission to Christ is a government that is in opposition to Christ. Right? There's no neutral ground. It may seem obvious, but sometimes it's helpful to state the obvious, isn't it? There is no neutral ground. Say, well, what's Pilate's goal in all of this? It isn't justice. Pilate is not seeking righteousness before God. Now, he's not necessarily opposed to justice if it works out that way. But his goal is maintaining power. Maintaining his own power. Maintaining his own control over the people. Righteousness is not the aim. Nor is Pilate doing what's in the best interest of the people here, is he? Look at who he releases. He releases a murderer back into the population. And the man who has done incredible good for the general population, Christ, he has condemned. And as for Jesus' situation, Pilate is here usurping God's authority, isn't he? Instead of, say, bringing certain unalienable rights into the courtroom, rights that were given by God, what's Pilate doing? Pilate's declaring that he's the one with the power to determine what rights a person gets. Now, you don't have to look too far, do you, to see our government doing the same thing. Government that is not in submission to Christ is in opposition to Christ. We can really see that today, I think. Right? You can see it in all the immorality that our government supports and defends and protects. You can see it in the fact that our government in places is not supporting and defending people. That it's not out for the best of the people. Right? Instead of having inalienable rights given to us by God, what do we see? We see the government saying you can have these rights or not. I don't intend to bash our government too much right now, but I do want you to see that our government is not the way it was founded. It is not in submission to Christ. Here's the second truth about government. A government that is not in submission to Christ, but they still can't thwart Christ. Even though a government may be in opposition to him, they still can't stop Christ. They can't stop God from carrying out his plans. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is one of the best examples of this. Nebuchadnezzar stood in opposition to God. Right? He begins to take all the glory for himself. He begins to view himself as the superpower, as the Almighty. Right? And then God humbled him. God showed him his pride. God broke him. Right? And Nebuchadnezzar repented of that pride. And in his repentance, Nebuchadnezzar makes this incredible statement. This is Daniel chapter 4, beginning verse 34. At the end of the days, at the end of when Nebuchadnezzar's, the judgment where Nebuchadnezzar's mind had been taken from him. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted up my eyes and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will amongst the heaven, the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar declaring this. And Nebuchadnezzar says, none can stay his hand, and no one can say to God, why have you done this? Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on earth. And he is coming to this conclusion that not even he has the right to ask God why. Not even he has the right to question God and say, God, why are you doing things this way? He has no right to stand in judgment of God or the way God is working out history. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. Right? He does all that he pleases. The very first words that Job echoes, utters in his repentance. Job says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job is reflecting upon all that he has been through. And he's reflecting upon how his wickedness has been brought out because of all this stuff that he has been through. And You remember what Jesus prayed right before these series of events happened? All right, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And three times he goes and prays. Perhaps 2 hours he is praying. He's praying the same thing over and over again. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And if possible, remove this cup from me, the cup of wrath. Yet, Jesus says, not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. Right? Christ was praying that throughout the night, over and over and over again, petitioning the Lord on this. And then right before Judas arrives, Jesus says to the 11 disciples, it's enough. Right? We have petitioned God long enough. It's enough. It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is now going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what has followed from that moment up until where we are is God answering Christ's prayer. Right? Jesus was praying, not my will, but your will. So everything that has followed this has been God's answer. God has been saying, I am carrying out my will. I am doing what I have proposed to do, what I have planned to do before even the foundation of the world. And the actions of Pilate, the actions of the civil authorities, they cannot stop God from carrying out this plan. God is still sovereign. Now we look at our world today. So what's God doing? What's He doing in the midst of some of these bad decisions made by our Supreme Court, or in the midst of some of the good decisions made by our Supreme Court? What's God doing in all of this? Now, in the big picture, God is sanctifying, isn't He? He is sanctifying His people. He is purifying His people and His church. Right, what happens when you stick gold into the fire? The dross is burned away. All the tribulation that's coming onto the church now, you know what's happening? Part of what's happening is the dross is being burned up. You can look at the number of churches that have lost their way, that are abandoning their calling. You can look at the number of Christians, or people who are Christians perhaps in name only. What's happening to them in the midst of all of this? Right? They're listening to government here instead of to God. It's the very thing that the disciples, because of what happened on that night, a couple of months later, they refused to do it again. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 4. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. The disciples have been arrested for preaching Christ. They were in the temple preaching Christ. And then they were brought before the Sanhedrin. The very same group of people that crucified Christ. Here are the disciples before them. And the disciples are threatened. Then they're released. And the disciples go back to the church. The apostles go back to the church. And this is what they say. Down in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the church, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against or in opposition to the Lord and His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What's happening now
and the actions, good or bad, of our government. It's what is happening is that which God has predestined to take place for the good of His people. See, a government, even though it is in opposition to Christ, even though it is not submitting to Christ, it still cannot thwart God and His plans for His people. I think this is our comfort. This needs to be our comfort as believers, as we have to live in the midst of this. Even as we see our country, our culture, our government become more and more hostile, we still have to remember Christ is on His throne. His plans for you, His plans for me, His plans for His church, they cannot be thwarted. The third truth about government is this: a government in opposition to Christ is still a government administered by people. Again, I feel like I'm stating the obvious, aren't I? But we shouldn't lose sight of this. We need to remember that government doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not just some computer program that's running because of something in some far-off room. People are making decisions. And these people that are making decisions, they're sinners. Now, some of them have a terrible worldview. Some of them are Marxists. But some of them have pretty good worldviews, right? Vice President Pence, conservative evangelical, belongs to the E-Free Church, a decent denomination. Government is administered by people. And as such, they are susceptible to the forces and the pressures that are around them. Pilate is driven not by God's word. He is driven by the forces and the pressures of Rome. He is driven by the forces and pressures of the people. He is driven by the forces and the pressures of his wife. He is driven by the forces and the pressures of his own desires. Right? He's no different, is he, than all our elected officials. You know what that means? It means we shouldn't be surprised when their sinful desires drive them to make sinful decisions. It shouldn't surprise us. But more than that, we should see them as targets of the gospel and as targets of our prayer. Because they can be changed, can't they? The power of the gospel is far greater than the sinfulness of man. Otherwise, none of us would be here. When Paul was concluding his letter to the church there in Philippi, he's writing to the Philippians, he is writing while he is in prison there in Rome. And he made sure at the end of his letter to include this, Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel, while Paul was in Rome, the gospel was in Caesar's household. It is possible that even Nero heard the preaching of the gospel. Say, how did the gospel get there? How did the gospel infiltrate the very household of Caesar? It's because the early church did not see government as something functioning on its own, because they saw the government as people. They saw them as people who needed the gospel. Now, I began this sermon examining the rebellious government because Mark lays out for us here what amounts to a legal summary of a criminal case. Mark is showing us the opposition of the government to Jesus. Now, Mark intends to use this situation to bring comfort, to bring teaching to the saints that are about to be persecuted. Right? He is telling them, he's like he's telling us, there is no situation that we face that Christ hasn't also faced. Right? Not even humiliation, not even death at the hands of wicked magistrates. Christ faced that. But there's a second thing here that Mark is accomplishing in this passage. And I think this second thing is far more important. We find in Christ not only an example of how to suffer, but we find in Christ our hope in suffering. And we all know that this world is not the way it should be. Right? We read this passage. We want to say this shouldn't be happening to Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. His whole ministry, his whole 3 years have been about giving himself for the well-being of people. This shouldn't be happening to Jesus. The religious leaders have just admitted that Jesus has done nothing wrong. They couldn't find any sin in him. Pilate himself in our text says Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's not guilty of breaking any laws that deserve death. Yet, what do we see in this passage? We see the horror of humanity on display. We see the horror of a corrupt judge in Pilate. We see the horror of a manipulated mob. We see the horror of men who love killing and of men who love inflicting pain and suffering on people. And as we see all of that in this text, we want to say, who's going to stop this injustice from taking place? The answer is no one. Did you notice in this text that there is an absence of people to defend Jesus? There is an absence in this passage of people who will stand up for Jesus. You notice that? In spite of the disciples' bravado, 10, 12 hours earlier, remember they're in the last, they're having the last meal with Christ, and they're saying, we're even going to die for you, Jesus. Where were they? They were hiding. Even Peter, who was brave or perhaps curious enough to follow along, right? When push comes to shove, he says, I don't know Jesus. You see, there was no one to stand up here. There was no one to stop this. Why? Why wasn't there anyone to intercede for the righteous being persecuted unrighteously? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 is our answer. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush, to break into pieces. It was pleasing to God to crush his own son. Now, can any of you tell me why God wanted to do this? If I called on you and asked you, why did God the Father desire to crush his son? Do you have an answer for that? See, not only is the world not the way it's supposed to be, we're not the way we're supposed to be. It's not just the world's governments that are in opposition to Christ, but every person who has ever lived is in opposition to Christ. And there are lots of people today that are looking for utopia. The hope of Marxism, the hope of socialism, the hope of liberation theology, right? The hope of all those world views is this idea that humanity can create some sort of utopia, that we can change the world in which we live so that it will become like heaven on earth. Right? People want heaven, or they want at least their version of heaven. Right? They don't want to suffer. They want to get out from under the brokenness and the suffering because of this broken world. They want a utopia. The sad truth is that humanity will never be able to advance beyond savagery. We'll never be able to advance beyond our savagery except by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's why. It's because we carry within ourselves the same sinful nature that was on display in Pilate, in the murderous mob, and in those wicked soldiers. Just as they were in rebellion to God, so is everyone who has ever been born. This is the way we enter the world. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Humanity is lost in sin and in rebellion. So that's why Christ was handed over. People need a Savior. And we need to be very specific here. You'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus died for you." Right? We need to be very specific. What do they mean by that? What do people mean when they say, "Well, Jesus died for you. He died on your behalf"? A lot of times what people mean is that the life and death of Jesus was an example to us, to show us how we ought to live. That's the way Gandhi, right, viewed Christ, as an example of the way we ought to live. That Jesus showed us how we should live. And so the thinking goes like this: if we would just do what Jesus did, if we would just live like Jesus lived, this world would be a better place. But this view doesn't really give us any hope, because it doesn't explain why it was the will of God to crush him. If all that Jesus was doing was giving us a pattern of behavior that we are to imitate in order to make ourselves and our world better, then what happens when God's will to crush us settles upon us? Right, the Bible says, Romans 3, "The wages of sin is death. That which we deserve from the hand of God is judgment and wrath." What happens when God decides that it's time for that judgment and wrath to fall on us? If all Jesus is an example, we have no way to get out from underneath it. We have no way to make sense of the fact that God said it was His will to crush. I believe the story of Barabbas is in Scripture, not just for its historical value, but for its theological value. What if Pilate had not released Barabbas? What would have happened to him? Again, Pilate was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. You know what Rome does to people like that? Yeah, they crucify him. If Pilate hadn't released Barabbas, it's very likely that Pilate might have been the one crucified between the two thieves. See, this is the real truth of Christ's suffering and shame here. In Barabbas, we have a picture of humanity. We have a picture of humanity who we stand judged. We stand condemned. We are awaiting our eternal execution because of our sin. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die." Peter wrote two letters. The purpose of his letters was to address the purpose of Christ's death. 1 Peter 2, Chapter 2, verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then Peter says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There was a rock band back in the early 80s. Remember that band called Striper? Right? They brought out Isaiah 53 here. "By his wounds we have been healed."
lots of people understand that today. By his wounds, by the physical wounds that Jesus bore, our bodies are going to be healed physically. What Peter is saying, what is going to be healed is our soul. And what we're going to be healed of is the sin that leads to death. So what Christ suffered, he suffered not on his own account, but for those in whose place he stood. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? The righteous one suffered for who pair in the place of or for the sake of the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. This is the resounding statement that comes out of this trial here in Mark. Jesus is killed, not because of what he has done, not because he is a sinner, not because he is has broken the law, not because the lies and the accusations of the Sanhedrin stuck to him. He's not killed because he deserves it. He is killed, though, because of who he is. He is killed because he is righteous. He is killed because he was the perfect substitute for God's elect. This is why it was the Lord's will to crush him. God's justice demands that sin be punished. And if we don't bear if Christ doesn't bear our sins, then we have to. And if we have to bear our sins, then we are the ones that are going to be crushed under God's justice. Again, in his letter, Peter is addressing the saints, and he reminds them why Christ suffered. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways. What are the futile ways? All the things that people try to do to make themselves better. All the things that people do to try to make this world a better place. All the ways that people try to do things to fix their sin, to create some sort of utopia. Those are the futile ways that we're ransomed from. Peter says, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your father, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb that was without blemish or spot. Lambs without blemish, without spot. Why were they sacrificed? It wasn't merely to appease some god's bloodlust, right? That's the way pagans viewed it. It was because they were a foreshadowing of a substitute, of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ was the lamb that was slain in place of the elect. And continuing, 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown, or he was predestined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. If God doesn't crush the Son, God's justice will crush us. That's why we need a substitute. And it's through faith. Faith is the means by which our unrighteousness gets imputed to Christ and his righteousness gets imputed to us. It is through trusting in Christ alone that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours and our righteousness becomes his. This is the hope that Mark is giving to the church in Rome. He's not merely teaching them about a government that is in opposition to Christ, although that's important. Right? We need to know what's happening in the world. But what Mark is really driving home here is that God was pleased to crush Christ as our substitute.
because Christ was handed over as a substitute, we can find peace. We can have peace with God. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Graciously give us everything we need for life and godliness. And so Paul's very next question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There is no one. There is no one. If Christ was crushed in our place, then we will not be crushed under the justice of God. That's the hope Mark presented to the church there in Rome. That God is on his throne. That God is ruling over governments. That God is ruling over the very souls of his people for their good. For their eternal good. That's our comfort today, right? It needs to be. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that the wickedness of man cannot stop you. We thank you that the wickedness of man cannot thwart your plans to redeem your people. We thank you that there is no sin that is so great that the blood of Christ cannot cover it. Lord, we pray that as we live in this fallen world, as we live in this broken world, as we live under a government that is now in opposition to you, we ask, Lord, that we would live by faith. We ask, Lord, that we would live in submission to you, in submission to your word. We ask, Lord, that we would live looking to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Grant us this faith. Increase our faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.